Zechariah 6, verses 9 to 16, or to 15, this is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray again. Lord, you speak in your word. Our text even begins, it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Lord, we know that all your word that proceeds from your mouth will accomplish all that you have designed it to accomplish. We thank you for that assurance as we come. And as we commit this time to you, we pray that you would accomplish everything that you have for us by your word, and that we would be changed, and that we would behold Christ more clearly and with greater joy. Amen. A week and a half, on January 20th, I was pretty angry. I think a lot of us were angry on January 20th. You might not have remembered exactly what happened on that day. My Facebook friends were angry. That matters, right? Why are we so mad? Well, you may remember the story. Our chief medical officer, Dr. Usen, was doing a press conference, and people like us, we tend to watch these things hoping for good news, right? We want our freedom back. We want freedom to worship, to work for some, to visit loved ones. We're waiting for any good news, and then it happened. A reporter called in and asked him a question. He said, if privately owned gyms have to be closed, why did the city of Winnipeg gyms not have to be closed? And you know the answer, if you're paying attention. He said, the orders don't apply to any level of government. Rules for thee, but not for me. We all kind of knew that, right? We all kind of, they do what they want. We've seen them screaming at everyone to stay home, but they go on vacations abroad, crowded planes to escape the lockdown that they had enforced on the population. But now we had it explicitly. The orders don't apply to us who are giving the orders. Rules for thee and not for me. And we were angry about it. Why are we angry about that? Is it because it's hypocritical? I think partially, right? They can do things. They can go to the gym and we can't. I don't want to go to the gym, but I want to have the right to go to the gym. It's a bit of hypocrisy. Maybe we recoil at the thought of others dictating everything we do. That's true. But I think it boils down to the issue as expressed by some people. They said, no wonder they aren't in a hurry to open things up. I think that captures at least my anger in that day. No wonder they don't want things to open. The reason it angers us in part is because these people haven't missed a paycheck. And the lockdown orders don't apply to them. They don't understand from the inside what it means to suffer under the lockdown because they're not under a lockdown. They don't know what it's like to be in lockdown. They don't care about the plight of the common man because they don't experience it. We don't like to be ruled by those who aren't sympathetic with our weakness. We don't like that. This is not a message about our government. It sounds like it is, but it's done now. It's instead a message about all government in our fallen world, and it's more so a message about the government in the kingdom of God. Failed human leadership did not begin with COVID. Not at all. Human leadership will always fail. We were created to represent the dominion of God over this earth. We were created to rule in righteousness as the representatives of God. But because of sin, these purposes have not been fulfilled. We rule wrongly. Even the best leaders fail. The best prime minister and the best president will disappoint you. The best premier will blunder. The best pastors will disappoint you and make mistakes. We promise you that on the way in, just so you're not confused when we do it. The best fathers won't live up to the perfect standard of righteousness that fathers are supposed to live up to. So we need a righteous ruler, we need a sympathetic sovereign, and we need an eternal priest king. But you didn't know that we need that, but we do. We need an eternal priest king. The passage before us, we are summoned to behold the man. It's right there in verse 12. Behold the man. That's the main application of this passage. Behold the man. The man is the eternal king from the line of David. He's also a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. He is our righteous ruler. He is our sympathetic sovereign. He is the king that we desire. Now we've reached a critical point in the book of Zechariah. The previous six chapters, or five and a half, I guess, were Zechariah's night visions, where God reveals to him his plans to restore the people of God, to build the city, to build the temple, to restore them, even past the physical temple, but in general to restore them as a people, and the visions are now over. But at the center of the visions, they kind of came to a head when we saw Joshua the high priest, and he was presented in the throne room of God, and Satan accused him. But we saw his dirty robes were removed and he was clothed in pure garments, representing the purification of the people of God. And then also we saw Zerubbabel, the man from the line of David. And God told him the temple will be built not by might or by power, but by the Holy Spirit of God. And after these visions, now we return to what we call the real world. This isn't a vision anymore. And God gives Zechariah some instructions that act as a sign and a remembrance of what he has just promised in the vision. So this is kind of like a tack on at the end of the visions that sums it all up. And Zechariah is told, go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and there you're going to find these three guys, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. They had recently returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. So they had been exiled in Babylon, but they'd come, and they'd come with gold and silver, most likely for the rebuilding of the temple. And Zechariah is to take this gold, take the silver, and make crowns out of it. It's literally plural in the Hebrew. It's take from them silver and gold and make crowns. The idea of crowns here is probably rings. So a silver ring and gold ring and maybe multiple of each. And they would be stacked kind of together and formed almost into a crown, symbolizing royal authority. The more crowns, the better. And he's to take this collection of crowns, or together as a single crown, and place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, priests don't wear a crown. Kings do. Right? This is so shocking to scholars that they say it must be scribal error that we have Joshua as a recipient of the crown. It should actually be Zerubbabel, they say, because he's in the line of David. Well, there's no textual evidence for that. That's not what the Bible says. This is the whole point of the passage. This is shocking. A priest is made to be a king. That did not happen in the Old Testament. Priests were not kings. Kings were not priests. But the crown goes on to the head of Joshua, the high priest. And what's the meaning of this? Well, we see it in verse 12. And say to him, let's say to Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The importance of this statement about behold, this man, is understated, I think, in the English translation. This is the literal wooden Hebrew translation. And it hardly makes sense, but listen to how many times you hear the word say in this. It says, and say to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. That's weird to say it that way, but that's Hebrew. That means whatever comes after that is really, really important. It's like a flashing arrow pointing to this. This is an important statement. This is the summation of everything. This is important. All the night visions, all of your temple building, and all of your wall building, and your days of small things, this all comes to this guy, this man. Look at him. Behold him. When we drive home from Bolsinger at night, coming from Steinbeck area, we go down to 215, and you can see a light flashing as soon as you turn on. You're about 6 miles away. And the light is a warning light for when the highway divides, so you don't run into the median. And you can see it from 6 miles. It's bright. It's flashing. And that's what this sentence is. It's just pointing us. Everything is about this statement. Behold the man. Who is he? Well, standing here is Joshua, the high priest. He has a crown on his head, and he's now given a name called the branch. We saw back in Zechariah chapter 3 that the branch would come and remove iniquity from the land. It's good. The branch would bring in the kingdom of God. And we know the branch from elsewhere in scriptures refers to the coming Davidic king, this descendant from the line of David. David was, of course, chosen by God. And from his line would come a king who would be an everlasting king. He would sit on the throne forever. And that's what God's people were waiting for all the time. When is this king coming, this Messiah, this eternal king? And at this point in Israel's history, of course, there is no king. There's no king in Israel. Zerubbabel is not a king. He's a prince of sorts. The people probably wanted him to be a king, but they're under Persian rule. They can't have a king. But the prophets spoke of a king who would come from the branch of David. The term branch refers to a shoot that grows out of the ground. Like when you cut a tree off and the tree keeps shooting up. Even if it sits there a couple of years, it shoots up another tree. Those are annoying if they're on your yard. But that's the image here, that this dead stump of the line of David is still there. It's still dead, but a shoot's going to come, and he's going to bring the kingdom of God. He's the branch or the shoot of David. He's going to branch out, or even more literally, he's going to shoot up from underneath. He's going to suddenly appear. And this is, again, a shocking statement to make about Joshua, because Joshua is a priest, and he's not from the line of Judah, the line of David. He's from the line of Levi, but the branch of David must not come from the line of Levi. There's a problem. How's Joshua going to be this king? He's not. He is a sign of what is to come, and we know he's a sign, because if you look at verse 14, It says, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to these fellows, to these priestly guys. So it's a reminder to the people of God of what is still to come. He doesn't keep the crown on. It's not Joshua's crown. He's just wearing it for the time being. But this sign here is actually easy to interpret. We're kind of, all the dots are connected for us, aren't they? The name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. The name Joshua in Hebrew, of course, is the same as the name Jesus in Greek. That's why the angel says to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. The Lord is salvation. And so we have a picture here, Joshua, or we could say Jesus, will save his people from their sins. And Joshua is the high priest of the people of God, and he's crowned with many crowns and called the branch, the eternal king from the line of David. I don't know if there's any other place in the Old Testament where the person and work of Jesus Christ is so clearly prophesied as right here, just so clear. He's going to be a priest, he's going to be a king, he's going to be from the line of David. Behold the man. Behold Jesus, the high priest, the eternal king from the line of David. So what's this guy going to do? What's a priest king going to do? Well, he's going to build the temple of the Lord. It says this twice in a row in verses 12 and 13. It says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. That's emphasis. This is important. This is what he's going to do. Now, for a king to build a temple is not unusual. When God made a covenant with David, this is what he promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there's a sense in which Solomon fulfilled this promise, because Solomon built the physical temple in Jerusalem after David died. But Solomon's reign didn't last forever. So it's not fully fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon died and the kingdom was split into two. It's a big problem for the promise. Now, Zechariah clearly picks up this promise, and he says there's a branch coming from the line of David, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord. And I don't think he's talking about the temple that they're building with stones in Jerusalem, because this is a sign for what is to come. They're supposed to keep the throne or the crown in the temple as a sign for this coming king who's going to build the temple. So it's not about the bricks and stones temple. Speaking about the true temple, the true household of God, the kingdom of God that was to come, where Christ would be the king. He's coming to build that temple. In John 2:19, Jesus is standing near the temple in Jerusalem, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. And it says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. He's saying, I am the one who will build the temple, and I am the temple. The temple is the dwelling place of God, the focus of the display of God's glory and his presence on earth. And Jesus says, I build the temple, and I am the temple. And it's not only him, but it's also now the church. Also, the church is also the temple of God, built on the foundation of Christ. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus came to build the church. That's why he came. He came to build the true temple of God. Zechariah had this in promise, but we have it in fulfillment. He's doing it now through his saints. And just a striking illustration of this, the Trinity Bible Chapel met again last Sunday under threat of much legal stuff. And a bunch of people were baptized at the service. Multiple people were converted. People who had never been to church in their life showed up, heard the gospel, and were saved. God is building his temple. He's building his church. And the gates of hell don't prevail against it. It's good news for us. He came to build the temple. He also came to be enthroned. Look at verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Again, this would get Zechariah's attention. This would get their attention. The people of God have been exiled. They've been sent out. They're under the Persian king. And God promises he's going to sit on a throne. To understand the significance of that, we need to understand the significance of what a king is. I don't think we know what a king is. Why do I say that? Because we don't understand sovereignty. To be a king is to be a sovereign. It means supreme or unlimited power. In Canada, in theory, we don't live under a king. We haven't, anyway. We have what is called constitutional monarchy, which means, in theory, the Constitution is king. The law is king. Right? Our leaders are under the law in terms of their legal authority. The law is on top of them, and they are underneath the Constitution, underneath the law. That's why we get mad when our leaders aren't under the law, when they say, I'm above the law, I don't have to do the law. Because we're not used to that. They say, whoa, that's not our system. You're down here with us. We aren't used to living under a sovereign. But a sovereign, or a king, dictates everything. The king is the law. Remember Israel's time in exile. Book of Daniel, the king commands everyone, bow down and worship the golden statue. That law is final because it's his law. He doesn't have to pass it by a Supreme Court. He is a Supreme Court. He's the king. He does whatever he wants to. He can tell you where to live, what to wear, how much tax you pay, and even who you worship. To be a king is to have absolute sovereignty over everything. We're getting a taste of what that means to live under a king. Today, we don't like it. We don't like being told who we can't have in our home and what we have to wear and that we can't be free to worship. This isn't what we like. We don't want to live under a sovereign like that. That's how people have lived for thousands of years. This is normal life. Living under kings is how human nature goes. Apart from the gospel. But Jesus is not a king like that, but he is a king. He is the branch of David. He is a righteous king, but he is a king. And because we don't have kings in our political system, we tend to get Christ wrong. We tend to get his sovereignty wrong. We think of his rule like political rule of our day. Suggestions. Maybe some pointers, some even laws. But that's not the rule of Christ. His throne is not merely in Jerusalem, but in heaven. He has absolute reign. Last week we visited Psalm 110, 2 weeks ago, briefly. I'm going to read the whole Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And listen to the king language. And there's also one verse about a priest. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's what it means that Jesus sits and rules on his throne. It's that kind of rule. Absolute authority. All his enemies under his feet as his footstool. Ruling with a mighty scepter, even over his enemies. Judging the nations, and it says filling them with corpses and shattering chiefs. That's the kind of king that Zechariah says, that's the one that's coming to Israel, to God's people. What a great hope for them in that day. They live under a foreign king, like we do. But another king is coming, and he's going to sit on the throne. It's a great promise for us, too. We still live under evil rulers and dictators, kings. Even our best rulers fail us. Our hope is not one day that we have a conservative prime minister instead of a liberal prime minister. There's such a thing. Our hope is not that we have a different provincial government one day. Our hope is not that the pastors of the church will lead us without error. That's your hope. Keep moving. Not here. Our hope is not that the fathers who rule in homes will be perfect in all things. Our hope is that we have a greater king that rules now. He sits on his throne. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God today and works all things together according to the purpose of his will. And so we don't need to despair that we have failed kings that have rules for thee and not for me. That doesn't have to cause us despair, because we have a righteous king who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the other kings are pawns in his hand. He turns their heart however he will. And one day, his rule will be on glorious display. If you want, you can turn to Revelation 19. I'm going to read a section here of the coming manifestation of the rule of God on the throne. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he is a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the absolute sovereign. He is the King of Kings. Now, the problem we saw with kings today is that they don't represent the people that they rule. That's their tendency. There's exceptions. Their tendency is to rule over their people and not to rule for their people. Rules for thee, but not for me. The orders don't apply to elected officials. In Israel, there were kings who ruled the people. But even before kings came in Israel, there were priests who represented the people. The role of a priest was to intercede between sinful man and a holy God. We could say, in a sense, the priest served with his back toward the people. I want to explain what I mean by that. prophets would face the people of God, like I am right now with you, literally facing you, and they would give the people the message from God. They would represent God to the people. A prophet spoke the word of God. And so symbolically we would say he faced the people, his back was to the Lord, and he would speak from God to the people. A priest did it the other way around. A priest would come to God from the people. He would be their representative. A priest would be a man chosen by God from among men to enter the presence of God into the holy place, sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat where God's glory dwelled. And the priest was called among men to serve on behalf of the people in the presence of God, facing God, we might say, with his back toward the people, right? Representing the people to God. And this branch that would come, that would be the high priest, or the eternal king, would also be an eternal high priest. That's what's amazing about this passage. The end of verse 13, look at that with me, Zechariah 6:13, says, "And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Them both being king and the priest would be one man. A priest on the throne of David? He couldn't do that. Kings weren't allowed to be priests. A priest must be a Levite, not from the line of Judah like David was. Kings are not allowed to be priests, and priests cannot be kings. But here we have the branch is both priest and king in one man. How does this happen? Well, the book of Hebrews, of course, brings these together in Christ. We're not going to read it. But in Hebrews 7, if you want to jot it down, it says Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we just met him in Psalm 110, right? Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, was a priest in the days of Abraham. And Christ is a priest like him, like Melchizedek, not coming from the line of Levi, who hadn't even been born when Melchizedek was priest, but coming directly from God. He is the eternal high priest. He lives forever to make intercession for his people. So consider the blessing of Christ as an eternal priest-king. Priest and king. As priest, he represents us. He was called from among men. He took on flesh. He entered our existence. He entered our lives. He took on temptations. He felt our sorrows. He walked in our shoes. He too was subjected to bad kings. They tried to kill him, and then they did kill him. Hebrews 4:15, we know this one, says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin." We have the sympathetic high priest in Christ. We have one who can represent us before God. And in Christ, we have atonement for our sin. He became the sacrifice for sinners. Our sinful deeds transferred to him. His righteous life transferred to us. As our sacrificial lamb, he bore the wrath of God in our place, so we can be forgiven and cleansed and restored into fellowship with God. In Christ, of our high priest, we follow him into the throne room of God and have confidence to find grace in time of need. We looked at this a few weeks back. It's precious truths. And the good news of the gospel, and the good news of Christ, and the good news of this man that we are to behold is that the priest and the king are one man. They're one man. The one who rules us also represents us. The one who is sovereign is also sympathetic. If you catch anything here, catch this. The man who sits on the throne and works everything according to the counsel of His will is the same man who intercedes for your good before the throne of God. Say it again. The same man who sits on the throne as king, works everything according to the counsel of His will, is the same one who intercedes, who stands before God on our behalf for our good. That's good news. That the sovereign one is a sympathetic one. It's what we need. Well, I think we ache for a king like that. And we have one in Christ. Just behold the man. He's the eternal king who sits on the throne of David. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. He's going to reign over everything. And the best part is that he's always going to reign for the eternal good of his people. Always. If he was just a king, we might fear. If he's just the sovereign, how could we stand before him and live? But he's also a great high priest. And because of that, because of his suffering for our sin, he represents us in the throne room of heaven such that everything that he does as sovereign is always, always for our good. Always. There's a council of peace between Christ our ruler and Christ our representative, Christ our king and Christ our priest. Verse 14 says, "This crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder." Again, we see this is a promise for Zechariah. This isn't, Joshua's not the Messiah. Right? He's a promise of one that is to come. It's supposed to be in the temple and promising who is to come. And yet there's another promise. Verse 15, "Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." It says those who are far off will come and build the temple. Say, wait a minute. Doesn't the branch build the temple? Who builds the temple? Does the branch build it or does the far-off people build it? We say, yes. Right? Both of them. Yes. So Christ builds the temple, and yet he includes those who are far off. Who does that refer to? It could refer to Gentiles, who are often called those who are far off. I think most of us are Gentiles. It could also refer to the exiled Jews who are yet to come back and join the people of God. I think it's probably both. It's all. Everyone who's far off is going to come. Not everyone. Many who are far off are going to come and build the temple of the Lord. He's referring here to the church, to the people of God. Christ builds a temple, but he includes the church. The one new man in Christ, from Jews and Gentiles, the true people of God. In his great wisdom, Christ builds the church through the church. Ephesians 4:15-16, Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, for every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." The church builds the church. But Christ builds the church. Always. The church is the kingdom of God revealed on earth. In the church, sinners are brought into fellowship with God through the priestly work of Christ. And in the church, sinners are brought also under the sovereign rule of Christ. And we as a church are called to image and display the man who is our priest king. So we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. We are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And we are to govern the church in holiness as Christ has governed us in holiness. And as Christ rules in the hearts of his people by faith, we become living stones in the temple that God is building. And this temple will one day fill the earth with the glory of God. This is what is promised in Zechariah 6. And we are called to behold the man. Look at verse 15. I think it's at the end. This shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. There's a condition here. To be part of this, to receive this priest-king, there's a condition. You must diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. But the word obey here can often mean to hear. We know it as maybe the word Shema. You might have heard that, the Hebrew word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's the same word to hear. It's not just to hear something with your ears, but to receive it and then to do it. Hence the word obey. The voice of the Lord here calls us to one main thing, one main response in this section. And that is, behold the man. His name is the branch. Remember the flashing arrows of four times the word say showing up. This is important. Behold the man. Set him before your eyes. Know him. Study him. Consider his kingdom. Meditate on the one who builds the temple. Set your eyes on him who sits on a throne. Delight yourself in the one who represents sinful man before a holy God. It says, behold this man. For Zechariah and the people around him, to behold the man was to have hope in what was to come. The temple was was incomplete. The walls of the city lay in ruins. Most of the people of God didn't want to leave Babylon. They liked it there. They had money, and friends, and comfort. They didn't want to come to a ruined wasteland to look at a broken down temple. This is a day of small things. And so behold the man is a call to hope, a call to faith, for anticipation. There's going to be a priest on the throne of God's people again. This is great hope for them. Behold the man. And it's also great hope for us. It's also hope for us. We rejoice today that we have a priest king who reigns and intercedes for us in heaven. But even as we rejoice in what is, we rejoice even more in what is yet to come. In a world full of failed kingdoms and failed kings, we have a faithful priest king who's going to come and consummate his kingdom. He's going to bring it all to completion. In the days that lie ahead of us, the immediate future and ongoing into the years, what the church truly beholds will be revealed clearly for us to see. We're going to see what the church beholds. We can't hide it anymore. Cultural Christianity is dead. I hope you understand that. It's dead. It's a good thing. But the false hopes of many have already been exposed. Many within the church have had their false hope exposed. There's big movements within the church that said, Trump's going to win. He's going to be the president. He's going to usher in an age of glory. Didn't happen. It's embarrassing to the church that that happens, that the church puts their hope in this man. And as the kings of this world rage and the people's plot in vain, our hope and what we behold will be revealed. What do we behold? Do we behold the kingdoms of the world? Is our hope in political parties, constitutions, and elections? Those things are important. They're important in the here and now in pursuing righteousness in this world and justice. But that's not our hope. It's not our hope. The church that beholds the man who is the priest king will endure the day of small things. They will endure days like the ones we're in. If we behold the priest king, in him we have a king who applied the rules to himself. He went farther than that, didn't he? We have a king who took on our disobedience and our rebellion and our sin as if it was his sin. He said, rules for thee, but I'm going to pay them. That doesn't rhyme, but it's true. That's our king. What an awesome king. There's a song, asks three questions. It says, how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? The answer is only one, only Jesus.
pray.